I used to get angry before we read the text. I used to get angry at those who bitterly rejected the gospel and in anger spat at God and His people. I used to get angry at them. Don't they know what they're doing? Don't they know what they're rejecting? I don't get angry at them anymore. I pity them because they don't get it. They don't understand what's being offered to them. And do you know one of the beauties of Reformed worship? You've already heard the gospel four times. The life-sustaining gospel. And I don't mean life-sustaining for unbelievers. I mean for us as believers. You've heard the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is for you. Four times already. We haven't gotten to the sermon yet. And just one other word before I read the text. Those who worship God aright, they know God. That's what motivates them to worship. That's what motivates them to sing. That's what gives them joy unspeakable and full of glory in the midst of worship, in the midst of what some others might call the routine of worship. Reading the word and singing the praises and remembering that we stand with a long line of believers, centuries of believers, and we stand in line with them. They have gone before us. They have lived the life of faith in the midst of a sinful world. They've made their mistakes. They've had their triumphs. And now we have taken the baton from them to live in the light of the glory of God. And that's what makes worship worship, when you know the living God. Everything that He says and everything that He does is delightful. And now we come to hear His word. Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 30, and I'll read through 23, verse 11. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, it goes so fast over so many historical events. And when Paul came to Jerusalem, it suddenly slows down. And it wants us to camp here for a while and realize what it is like to bring the gospel to the heart of heart and to encourage us to still do it. Acts chapter 22, beginning at verse 30. Paul has already been arrested, and the tribune can't figure out what to do with him. That's where we pick it up, and I'll read through 23, verse 11. This is the word of God. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he, the tribune, unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. You are sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck." And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit." But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contending sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to this reading and speaking of your word. May it become truth for life for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Rebels, don't you know, they don't like justice, nor those who pursue justice. And rebels, don't you know, don't like compassion, nor those who extend to them compassion. Fallen men and women and children, fallen men hate God. They hate Him. They live at enmity with God, with the God that created them, with the God that offers compassion to them, with the God that speaks the gospel to them, with the God that invites them to return to His presence and to return to His favor no matter what they've done. But sin blinds us and hardens our hearts. It stirs up hatred and violence against the truth, stirs up hatred and violence against God Himself and all those who bring the message. Our sin fuels an irrational pride. The light of the gospel has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So we bring the message of the gospel to sinners. Even we bring it to the covenant people, and they receive it in various ways. Perhaps you've experienced some of these as you've shared the gospel with others. Some consider it, take it under consideration. I'll take that under advisement when they hear the gospel and God's love in Christ Jesus. Some actually accept it. They're broken and made new by the word of God. Others ignore it. Others just dismiss it out of hand. Some reject it outright. And many, in anger, they attack the message, and they often attack the messengers as well. They can't be the evil ones. It has to be those who are ministering truth and love and compassion to them. Now, Paul had borne great fruit upon his ministry in the past. Many had repented and believed the gospel. They had heard, they considered, they accepted. Among both Gentiles and Jews. In Asia, we could probably say, Asia was coming to faith in Christ. And Macedonia was, and so was Greece. The gospel was the power of God unto salvation to all who believed. But Paul also knew those who had rejected the message. And he spoke it to them anyway. He felt their anger. He felt their stones at times. Many rejected the good news with an irrational violence. And the Jews from Asia in our text were such people. They had rejected the word of God. They had rejected their own Messiah. They had rejected God's compassion, and they had done so with violence. And they were willing to travel to exercise greater violence upon Paul. And so they're doing in the text. Most people in our day simply ignore the message. And many Christians in our day simply forsake sharing the message. Because we know they're violent. Because we know they will reject it. Because we already know that they won't accept our compassion. Because they're rebels and they don't deserve the gospel. No, they don't. And we give it to them anyway. Because the only medicine for a hard heart that rejects God is the gospel. There is no other medicine. And so in compassion, we continue to give them the medicine, even if it means difficulty for us. Paul was back in Jerusalem, the great apostle to the Gentiles. He was walking in all humility and love. At this moment, he was living as a Jew among the Jews. He had submitted himself to James and his council in order to achieve peace between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, to maintain that peace. And so he was paying for others to fulfill their Nazarite vow, and he was himself being purified. That's why he was in the temple. But the Jews from Asia stir up false accusations against Paul, and they incite a mob in the temple. And you may have missed it, I hope you haven't, but they seek to kill him. That's what they wanted to do. They were beating him when the guards came. And when he had explained himself, they wanted to kill him again. And then he comes to the Sanhedrin, and they, at least the tribune, fears for his life a third time. The Roman garrison saves him. Paul speaks to the crowd, mentions the gospel to the Gentiles, and that shuts them down. He is seeking, Paul is, to bring good news. He's seeking to bring good news to the heart of heart. And they are rejecting him for it, and he does it anyway. This time, who is rejecting him and who is rejecting the gospel? But the leaders of the covenant people, the Sanhedrin. The tribune needed answers. He had this prisoner, but he had no charge. He was in chains, guarding him for his own life, but he didn't know what he did wrong. The crowd couldn't tell him, and now he brings him to the Sanhedrin. The tribune was a rather powerful Roman soldier. It was maybe second in charge. And he could call the Sanhedrin together, and so he did. Called them together and said, you need to decide this matter. I'm going to bring this matter to you, and you need to decide it. So Paul appears before the Sanhedrin, and what does he first say? He says, brothers. This is the man who isn't inciting violence. But he starts with brothers. A formal turn of address, respectful, inclusive. Thank you. I'm going to run out. Any more water, I'll be Baptist. Just wanted to share something here. This is some of the deacons. It said, Happy Halloween. I don't know what that is. It's Reformation Day. Sorry, that was just a mild rebuke for the deacons. Where was I? Paul, brothers. He speaks to them with terms of respect, and then he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day. It was his intention throughout his entire life to live with a good conscience before God. And therefore, I am innocent. But he also says, brothers, I am one of you. I am a God-fearer. I am a Jew. And I long for the God and the promises of God to be fulfilled. So I am walking faithfully with my God. And Paul was speaking as one of them. He was a Jew. He was a member of God's covenant family. They were his people. And he had a great burden for them and for their salvation. He wasn't angry with them. He pitied them because they didn't get it. They didn't get their own scriptures. They didn't get the promises of God. And they had not received their Messiah. But what is this conscience? You know, he says, I've lived in good conscience before God. What does that mean? It is the will living within the confines of a known standard. That's sort of a definition of what your conscience is. The will living within the confines of a known standards. And this is a bold claim for him. Basically what he's doing is he's registering a not guilty plea. I haven't done anything wrong. I have lived in good conscience before God. To this day regarding my duty to God. I have always done, he is saying, what I thought was right before God. Now Paul wasn't always right, and he would admit that, but he always did what he thought was right. He lived in good conscience before God. I've walked with sincere integrity before God. And therefore I have done nothing to deserve this riot. I didn't provoke it. I have not shamed the temple, as they have accused. I'm in there purifying myself, honoring the traditions of our fathers. I haven't broken the law. I've loved the people of God. I am innocent in this matter. But he's saying much more than just that he's innocent. He's saying, I am one of you. I am a faithful Jew. I am standing in the traditions of my fathers. What they had predicted is now fulfilled in Christ. I am, he says, a faithful Jew and a Christian. And I want to make you Christian too. They're not incompatible. I am fulfilling my duty to God as a Christian Jew. I have lived according to my conscience before God all the days of my life, always doing what I thought was right. Later, before Felix, he was able to say, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. As to zeal, he said in Philippians, I am a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I am blameless. 1 Corinthians 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted, for it is God who judges me. So his conscience is his guide, but it's not a perfect guide. In 2 Timothy, I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. So our conscience is like an independent witness to our behavior when we're seeking to act toward a standard that we believe and accept. So Paul was doing that. But it is not an infallible guide. Your conscience can't be your guide. Your conscience can tell you that you did what you thought was right. It can't tell you that you did what was right. And Paul knows that. But he says, I've walked in good conscience before God. And when he said that, when he registers his not guilty plea, when he says, I am one of you, brothers, when he says that I am a faithful Jew and a Christian, he gets punched in the mouth. Why did he do that? Well, Paul's guilty. Everyone knows it, right? He's had to do something wrong. Ananias was the high priest. And we tend to think of the high priest as holy. And Ananias wasn't holy. Josephus tells us that he was a greedy, powerful, violent man and an abuser of his office. Eventually, he was killed by his own people 9 years after this date. This is about May of 57. And in 66 of June, I think it was, the Jewish war began and he was found out by the mob, him and his brother hiding under the aqueduct. And they were found and they were killed just 9 years after this. But after he was killed with his brother Hezekiah, Eleazar, his son, who happened to be the captain of the temple guard and has some soldiers at his command, he wreaked a terrible vengeance for what had happened to his father and to his uncle. Josephus calls Ananias a great hoarder up of money. And he even took away the ties that belonged to the other priests by violence. That's who he was. So why did he order this abuse of Paul? We actually don't know, other than he was just a violent man. He wanted to. Text doesn't say. But Paul, how did he respond? He had a quick mind and a biblical heart, and he was also a passionate man. And so what did he say? He responded in anger. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. What does that mean? You empty shell. You hypocrite. Like a weak and a tottering wall that you fix merely by patient painting it over. You have no solid substance. Now, there are some people who look at this and say, when Paul was taken out of the temple and the doors were immediately shut, when he was taken before the Sanhedrin and they rejected him and they wouldn't even allow him to speak the gospel, God himself was saying, it's over for the people of God. I am divorcing Israel as the people of God. And then the destruction of Jerusalem came just 14 years later. But that's a contentious point. I won't insist on it. But Paul is echoing a covenant curse from Deuteronomy chapter 28 when he says, God will strike you. Deuteronomy 28 says, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease, fever, inflammation, a fiery heart, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Why did he say this? Because the high priest was judging him according to the law of God, and he was violating the law of God when he punched him in the mouth. He obviously wasn't seeking justice according to the word of God. You seek to judge me by the law, but you are breaking the law yourself. That's what Paul is saying. Leviticus, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. The phrase that we're more familiar with is, they're innocent until proven guilty. And that was sort of the rule then. But the high priest wasn't even following it. Here Paul is punished for merely entering a plea. For merely saying that he's not guilty. He gets slugged in the mouth. That isn't justice. So Paul was mad. And he was right to be mad. And he was also wrong. He spoke disrespectfully to the high priest. That's what he's accused of, and he actually admits. He admitted to his error and has apologized in a way that was consistent with the law of God that they claimed he had broken. But I want you to sit there just a little bit. Paul, even though he was right, mostly right, almost all right, but he was wrong too. And he admitted that he was wrong, too. I wonder, do we do that? First, do we maintain a good conscience before God? That's number one. And then secondly, when we're wrong, do we admit it? Do we have such courage in the gospel that when we're wrong, we can admit it? He admitted his error. What do you say about Biden and Obama and Trump? Have you spoken against the ruler that God has set over you? The gospel of God's unmerited grace for sinner for sinners, once it is truly embraced, it produces humility in the people of God. And it destroys pride. I wonder, is the gospel working with us? Is it destroying pride and promoting humility in us? Even when you are mostly right, but still wrong, do you admit it? You shall not revile God, Exodus chapter 22, nor curse a ruler of your people. So Paul had to have respect for the office, even if he didn't have respect for the man and how he had abused his power. Some of you may remember this, with President Obama's final State of the Union address. In the midst of his speech, he said, "Well, I have no more campaigns to run." And you know what the Republicans did? They started clapping. Loud clap. So he had to pause his speech for a while. And when the applause finally died, he said, "Yeah, I know, I won both of them." Now, it was disrespectful to clap, and it was narcissistic to respond. And that's the level of our politics of this day. But still, we are to honor, submit, and to pray for those who have the rule over us because they are the ministers of God. You can't merely identify something wrong in them and then write them off completely and trash them all the time and destroy the office that they hold. Now, it's an easy to do that as an example for the secular authorities because some of them love and some we hate. What about ministerial authority? What about the authority of office in God's church? Do we respect that? Now, you guys are all Christians, right? So you guys all respect ministers, right? Yeah, but not all of them, do you? You know, this one said that, and that isn't right, so I can trash him. And this one said that, and he believes this, and that's definitely wrong, so we can trash him too. In fact, most of our time, we spend trashing other theologians. Anyway, that's just a mild rebuke, and it's intended for me as well. We are to honor the office and to pray for those in office, for they are the ministers of God. We shouldn't have so little disrespect for God-ordained ministers in the church or in the state. But Paul admitted his mistake. Even though he was mostly right, he was still wrong. And then Paul takes his stand, his final stand, the hill that he's willing to die on the resurrection. He wants, I take it, to speak more on the resurrection. They never give him a chance. He wants to speak about Jesus and his resurrection and the gospel and what it means. They never gave him the chance. But he believed that the resurrection was central to the Christian life, and so his witness as well. The tomb was empty. Jesus has been raised to reign. His life, his death has been accepted by God as our salvation. He was raised for our justification. That's the resurrection. It is a sure and a certain pledge of our one day resurrection. The Pharisees believed in it, and the Sadducees didn't, and so they fought. It was only Paul's opening salvo. He didn't get to say anything else. His words stirred up a divide between the two, and he had to be rescued by the Romans again. Paul loved his family, his covenant family. He ached for his fellow countrymen to believe the gospel, to know Jesus as the fulfillment of their faith. He said this, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And later in Romans, he said, brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That was the gospel for the fifth or sixth time today. Paul, or Jesus, after Paul was rescued and brought back to prison, having come to Jerusalem and to this point apparently been a failure, Jesus comes to him. Jesus comes to him. That's what the text says. Jesus comes to him and says, you haven't been a failure. You have testified to the facts about me. You have borne witness to the truth. And that was enough. But you will also do the same thing in Rome. But he basically comes to Paul in his dejected state in the midst of prison and says the last part of the Great Commission, I am with you always. Jesus has appeared before Paul before. Acts chapter 18. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And then in chapter 22, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Some of you may know George Whitefield, and he preached all up and down England and Wales and Scotland, and then all up and down the American coast as well. And he was an evangelist, and a good one, and a God-owned one. And he received death threats and stirred up hatred and opposition, converted thousands, or was instrumental in their conversion. And he received rocks and rotten tomatoes as part of his praise. He faced great opposition. Unbelievers hate the message of the good news, and they often attack the messengers. And one day, the press, at least the press at that day, they asked George Whitefield, how can you bear up under it all the time? How can you handle their opposition and their hatred and their bitterness? How can you handle the rotten tomatoes that they throw at you and the rocks and the insults that they hurl your way? Even the death threats that you received, how do you respond? And he said simply this, we are immortal until our work is done. We are immortal until our work. Nothing can happen to me outside the will of God. And I am willing to bear witness to this Jesus to the end of my days. And he actually did. Why? Why face that bitterness and opposition? Many of us in our day, we've given the answer, well, I'm not going to. I don't want to bear that bitterness and opposition and difficulty. You know, I have friends and I have family. I have other people who don't believe, but they don't believe for a reason, I suppose. And I don't want to stir up trouble. And I don't want to receive any trouble, so I won't say anything. I had another pastor friend from Connecticut who, near the end of his ministry, he had leukemia and had to step out of the pulpit for 7 months. Took all the treatments, recovered, and got back to the pulpit. And what did he preach? John 3:16. He had to bear witness to the truth of God to the world. His work wasn't done, and so he was immortal. Let me just close with a few words to those who hear the gospel. To the hard-hearted, to the rejecting, to those who are considering it, it is good news. And it is good news for you. It is God, as it were, speaking to you just as certainly as he was speaking to Paul in our text. Jesus has obeyed God perfectly, and he has paid the price, the bloody price for our sins, and he's offering us a full and complete pardon. And he invites everyone, all men, all nations, every person, to repent and to believe the good news. That's the message he's given to us to speak to you, to speak to all. That's the message that so many people ignore. Oh, I don't need it. You know, I'm actually better than most, and God's going to grave on a curve, I'm sure. I certainly don't deserve punishment. I'm better than most. I don't need Jesus, and I don't need a Savior. I can handle things on my own. I can labor to establish my own righteousness, and I can neglect the righteousness that God provides. That's the theological way they say it. It seems too good to be true, other people will say, that the living God would die for me. That the living God would have to die for me to save me. Seems too good to be true. Most people don't believe it, do they? Hasn't science shown that it's all foolishness? Can't I just rest content in what the scientists say and make them my authority? I don't need the gospel, they end up with. Well, do you need the gospel? Will you receive the good news, or will you continue to rebel against the compassion that is offered to you? But then to those who proclaim the gospel, well, who does that mean? Oh, he's speaking to ministers. No, I'm not. To those who proclaim the gospel, who am I speaking about? The people of God. The gospel has been given to you to publish abroad, everywhere, to everyone, to be a witness to the world around you. The world will not understand you. Just like the Roman soldiers didn't understand Paul. What in the world is happening here? They had no idea what was going on. Even the Sanhedrin, they came before them, they didn't understand Paul. And they rejected him. They didn't know what was going on. The world will reject you. You are different. The Holy Spirit has changed you. It has made you an entirely different creation, the text says, or the Bible says. You know Jesus and you know his grace. And there's something about knowing him, knowing his grace, knowing his unmerited favor that impels you, propels you to speak it to other people. Because this is what they need. This is what everybody needs. You know, we complain about this, that, and the other in our politics and our local politics, about our jobs and about our families and this, that. The one solution for it all is really this, going deeper into the love of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we must speak to the dry bones and command them to arise. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The show must go on. How about that? Despite the difficulty, despite the violence, despite the setbacks, you know Jesus now. Make him known and have the confidence as you do so to your friends and neighbors and workmates. Have the confidence as you do so that God is with us. And the message will prevail. It will accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it for. So be bold, be courageous, be compassionate, and speak the gospel to a dying world. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that has given life to us. And as we pursue the gospel ourselves, we can go deeper and deeper into the love of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a medicine for all our ills. And we know it will be to those around us. And so we speak the gospel to them, even in the teeth of opposition and difficulty and rejection and hatred. Because it is the only medicine. It is the only way. And so, Lord, we pray that you would embolden us to be that witness, that you would be with us as we bear that witness, and that you would grant us fruit upon our labors, that others would see you as we now see you. So bless, Lord, the work and the witness of your church, not only in this place, but wherever your people gather. Those who have received this glorious good news, help them to spread it abroad with boldness and with compassion. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.